All right, get your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 18. There is, as always, an outline in your worship guide on page 5, so please make use of that if it helps you pay attention to what God is saying to us in Luke chapter 18 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 30. And let me remind you, this is God speaking to us. This is an active and living word, as Alex just mentioned in his prayer. This is the only book where the author is personally and intimately present with you as you digest it. And that is, to say the least, supernatural. That's a miraculous thing. So let's put our attention on this now. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is God's word. Please pray with me. God, we want to very simply, in a childlike way, tell you thank you for speaking to us. Also, like children, we have this pronounced, very wrong idea that we're autonomous. We could do it ourselves. We throw tantrums. We get impatient. But you, as the loving parent, loving father that you are, you don't leave us to ourselves. You insist on loving us and pursuing us. And because you love us, disciplining us, and you insist on instructing us and teaching us, because you're a good dad. And so we pray saying thank you, and we pray asking you to do a work in us where we become truly receptive to what you teach us. And we ask that you would specifically make us receptive to this portion of Luke 18 this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want you to imagine you're at a kid's sporting event. You're a parent. You maybe have a kid playing out there on the field somewhere. And there's a dad in the crowd, you know, one of the other parents, and he's always yelling at the referee. He's always berating the umpire or whoever the officials are. He's always bragging about how his kid is the best. He comes emotionally unhinged if his kid is fouled, or if his child commits a foul, he becomes very emotionally involved, and he starts yelling that it's not a fair call. And then after one of the games, this dad comes up to you and he says, "You know, good parents like us are rare these days. Good parents like you and I." And if he made that kind of comment to you, it would probably unsettle you and bother you. And you may want to disagree with him on his definition of good parent. You may say, "I don't think we have the same idea or the same understanding of what goodness means." Or maybe there's a neighbor in your community, and there's this big cookout or block party, and this neighbor comes up to you, and this guy has a reputation for being chronically discontent. I was reading in Jude this morning. Our ladies in the church are studying Jude, so I thought I'd probably better freshen up my understanding of that small letter. And he talks about grumblers and malcontents and people who are always causing division. And that's what this guy in your neighborhood's like. He's always discontent. He's always grumbling. He prides himself, though, on being engaged. And he'll say things like, well, I'm so critical because I care, because I'm that deeply invested. And so he comes up to you at this cookout or block party, and he says, thanks for always having my back, by the way. Thanks for always being on my side. Good neighbors like us are hard to come by these days. And you might think, wow, I'm nervous that I've sort of enabled what I don't believe is healthy or good. And I really disagree with your definition or understanding of what it means to be a good and involved and invested neighbor. And that's what's happening in this scene with Jesus and this rich ruler. He first and foremost, very clearly, kind of abrasively, disagrees on the definition of what goodness means. Look at verse 18. A ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. Seems like an appropriate thing to say to the God man, good teacher. And then he asks him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing Jesus wants to do, again, somewhat abrasively, is take issue with this guy's definition of goodness. Jesus responds saying, why do you call me good? Now, of course, Jesus is good. He's the only perfectly good person who has ever lived. He's not denying his goodness, but he is very clearly saying to this rich man, your understanding of goodness is not the same as my understanding of goodness. Imagine a person who has purchased dozens and dozens of running shoes. They have closets and drawers full of running apparel. They subscribe to all these running magazines. They watch the ultra marathon documentaries, but they don't actually run. Occasionally they'll register for a 5K and sort of trot walk, you know, and then they'll brag or get the sticker and say, I really put in the time there. They like to pretend to be a runner. And then this poser approaches a real runner, and they say to the real runner, how will I know when I've arrived, you know, really made it as a runner? When will I know I have secured my spot in sort of the Hall of Fame of running? We see they're not really committed. Jesus, that's kind of how this feels between Jesus and this rich ruler. And there are three basic problems with this rich ruler's approach. Okay, first problem is assurance has become more primary than experiencing the joy of embracing God's commands. Okay, this guy, he is more concerned with having some version, a fairly shallow version, in fact, of assurance than actually experiencing a relationship with God and delighting in the Word of God and relishing the commands of God. Yesterday, I spent some time reading Psalm 119, and this is the longest psalm in the entire Psalter. It's 100 some odd verses. And the psalmist just continually says, I delight in God's law. He'll say, I get up at midnight to study the law of God. I love the law of God. I love the commands of God. And that's what Jesus is commending. You know, it says in the Gospels that it was Jesus' food to do the will of God. Even if Jesus didn't have to fulfill the law of God perfectly, which he did, he had to do that. But even if he didn't have to do it, he still would have done it because it was his joy to do the will of God, to read and appropriate the Word of God and to fulfill the law of God. It wasn't just about meeting the standard so he could have some assurance. It was about the delight. It was the joy set before him. Imagine a husband who's always asking his wife, are you pleased with me? Have I done enough to satisfy you this week or this month? Have you come to really love me because of all the hard work and effort I'm putting into our marriage? At some point, the wife's going to say, can you just enjoy the fact that we're married? Like, why do you keep needing guarantees and assurance that you've done enough? Why are you so chronically insecure about your performance as a husband? Can you just enjoy the fact that we're married? And that's what Jesus is identifying in this man's life. He's saying, you don't actually have this joy set before you relationship with God. You just want the stamp of approval. You just want this sense of having a guarantee that you're okay in the sight of God. It's not a bad thing to want, but it's not the main thing. The second problem is that there is an accounting error This guy is committing a pretty grievous accounting error. He's giving himself way too much credit, right? He looks at his life, and his accounting of his life is, well, I've kept all the commands. I've done everything I need to do. And now I'm approaching Jesus, and I'm saying, well, how do I kind of pad the stats? You know, how do I get the icing on the cake and guarantee that I'm good? I can be assured of my standing in the sight of God. You know, it's kind of like, I know you ladies feel this way. It's kind of like when dads talk about how draining it is to be a parent. And you ladies are like, say what? You think you're tired? I birthed that child. I nursed that child. I'm with that child. In the middle of the night, who gets up with the child? You dads, you're doing okay. Some of you are doing really well, but you're never going to be able to do as much as the ladies. They are way better at it. They are far more exhausted than you. And so don't try to say, well, yeah, we're the same. I'm just as drained. I'm just as fatigued. You're not. It's an accounting error. And this rich ruler in verse 20 and 21 is saying, my entire life, I've kept all the commands. So what else do I need to do? And Jesus is saying, you really haven't. You really haven't put in the effort and the time that you think you have. You haven't actually done as much as you're giving yourself credit for. Really, in summary, the third problem is this guy's arrogant. The definition of arrogant is just an exaggerated sense of one's abilities. And that's really what all of his problems are predicated on. This guy is asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, his fundamental understanding is that he is self-sufficient. In some self-reliant kind of way, he's saying, I can do something, certainly, to have this assurance of my eternal salvation. Now, for you dads who just a moment ago were a little offended that I'm not giving you as much credit as the moms, maybe some of you are thinking, okay, well, what must I do to achieve my worth and ascend to that same level as you say moms are? What must I do, you might ask, as a man, to conceive and birth and nurse a child, right? If that's what it takes to get the same credit. Okay, well, here's the answer. You must rely on someone else to do it for you, right? Because it's impossible. It's impossible for you to do it. This same conversation, a different character, but essentially the same conversation occurs in John chapter 6. I would invite you to go read that later today. I love assigning you homework. I'm going to assign you the homework of reading Hebrews 11 in a little bit as well. So you can jot those down. John chapter 6, right around verse 29, Jesus is asked by someone, you know, what do I got to do to know I'm doing what God likes, you know, to inherit eternal life and to be assured of my eternal salvation? And Jesus says, here's what you got to do. You have to believe in the one who has come to do it for you. That's what he says. You can't do it. You got to believe in the one who came to do it for you, to do it in your place. And the big question is, will you be receptive to this? Here's another homework assignment. Isaiah chapter 30, where God says to the Israelites, all day I've tried to love you. I've given you opportunities to come into my family and to experience my love. And you've hardened your hearts at every turn. I've longed to bring you in, to provide for you, to care for you. And you've spurned it. You've rejected it. You've refused at every turn. So the big question is, will you be receptive to God's help, to God's healing power and love and care and commitment in your life? And here's why we see what happens next. Jesus, in order to make you receptive, he has to devastate you. He disagrees with your definition of what goodness means. And then the second thing he does, because he loves you, because he's gracious, is he devastates you in order to make you receptive. So he says to this rich ruler, look again at verse 22. Well, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, first off, I'm not going to let you off the hook. I'm not going to say, now take a deep breath. You don't have to sell everything and follow Jesus. That's not what he's saying. You know, it's probably worth pointing out that if you have wealth, you're making life harder on yourself in some ways than you actually need to experience it. It's hard to have wealth. Notorious B.I.G., that famous rapper, he summed it up very well. Mo money, mo problems. It's true, right? It's just absolutely accurate. You have more money, you have more stuff, you have to maintain it, you have to insure it. It's stressful. It's a burden. Life is more difficult with wealth. He says this in verse 24. We're coming to that. And you know what? Getting rid of some stuff and following Jesus in a less encumbered way is actually liberating. It's freeing. There is something more invigorating about that. So perhaps you don't need to sell everything, but you definitely need to follow Jesus. And I would invite you to examine where and how you might downsize a little bit, where you might get rid of some of the stuff that you have to manage and maintain, and it stresses you out, in order to have a little bit more relief in life. That said, Jesus' main reason for saying this to this particular man is to disabuse this man of his main way of feeling self-sufficient. This man is extremely rich, it says in Luke 18. And so this is this guy's way of feeling in control of his life. This is how he manages his life. This is how he goes through life feeling like he can predict things and control things and feel self-sufficient. And so Jesus is taking that crutch away. He's saying, I have to devastate you in order to make you feel your need of me. Because you don't have any hope if you don't feel your need of me. And we see this as a theme with Jesus. He has a pattern of doing this. He does this, for example, in John chapter 3. There's some more homework for you. Read John chapter 3 later today. There's this guy, Nicodemus, who's actually like a leading politician in the Jewish community. This guy is very credentialed. He's very accomplished. He serves on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. This is the guy who, unlike other Pharisees and leaders in the Jewish community, actually has some decent bedside manner. He's got some political tact. And he comes to Jesus, very sensitive to all the controversy surrounding Jesus. So he comes at night, and he wants to have a very civil, respectful conversation with Jesus. You get the feeling that Nicodemus is that guy that the community looks at when things really need to get managed and massaged in a way to where we get, you know, a decent result. You know, he's not going to be abrasive or inflammatory. So Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus in John chapter 3. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, just abrasively responds to Nicodemus saying, all your management style and your credentials and your achievements mean nothing. Mean nothing. You need to start all over. You need to be born again. So he's saying to this guy with probably 5 or 6 PhDs and master's degrees and all these accomplishments, he's saying, you need to become like a helpless, needy newborn. To be born again. To helplessly put all your trust and all your confidence in me. It would be devastating. That would be absolutely devastating to work so hard to feel in control of your life and then to have Jesus say, be born again. Be born again. Become like a helpless child. Jesus does this to some of his best friends. You think about the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 22. I know we're not there yet, but we'll be there in a few weeks. You're going to see in Luke chapter 22, and this is recorded in all 4 Gospels, by the way. Peter, very famously, when Jesus is telling his disciples that they're all going to abandon him, they're all going to fall away, Peter, who Jesus gave the nickname Rock, Petros, he says, well, if Jesus has named me the rock, he's named me the stable character of the discipleship group. When he talks about how we're all going to fall away, Jesus probably wants me to stand up and make a speech about faithfulness and loyalty. And so Peter stands up and he says, Jesus, even if everybody else fails you and falls away, I will never do that. I'm Petros. I'm the rock. I will be the ballast. I will be the stability of the team. I will hold it together if and when anything bad happens to you. And let's give credit where it's due. Peter is pretty serious about what he thinks when he imagines loyal or faithful scenarios. So in just a few hours, moments after this scene where Jesus says everybody will fall away, you know, 300 to 600 Roman soldiers, trained killing machines, come to arrest Jesus. And this lowly fisherman with no military training, this Peter guy, you know what he does? He stands up facing, let's say, 500 soldiers. He gets a sword. He's not been trained. He doesn't know how to use this, and it becomes clear in a moment. And he tries to take off a dude's head. Now, if he succeeds, I mean, he's going to have 18 spears through his torso. I mean, but look, this takes some courage. Now, you know the story. He goes for the head. The guy moves, and he just gets the ear. And then Jesus is like, cease fire! And he puts the guy's ear back on, right? And he's like, that's not what we're doing. But Peter thinks that's what loyalty looks like. That's what faithfulness looks like. And we would agree, wouldn't we? We'd say, if you have a friend, and there are people coming to arrest that friend, wrongfully accuse that friend, you need to step up. You need to put yourself in between them and the forces coming to afflict them. So that's what Peter's thinking. And then Jesus devastates Peter. And he says, not only will you deny me, but you'll deny me three times. You'll deny me more than everybody else. And when the rooster crows, that will be your reminder. Your loyalty will evaporate, Peter. You're not as loyal as you think you are. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to receive your loyalty. I came to lay down my life for you. So you see in verse 23, the rich ruler's devastated. He's devastated. He hears what Jesus says and he becomes very sad because he's extremely rich and he doesn't want to leave his wealth. That's his system for feeling in control. That's his methodology for feeling self-sufficient, and he cannot kick the habit. He's addicted to this and he can't walk away. And then Jesus sees this man in his sorrow, and what do we see? He sees this man feeling dejected and devastated. The man is walking away, and what does Jesus do? He says, no, don't walk away. Let me accommodate you. Let me lower the standard. I apologize for being too unrealistic with you. You know, maybe just sell a couple of items and maybe kind of follow me. Right? That's what he does. That's what Jesus does, right? No, he doesn't do that. Our interpretation, like the way we live, it's as if Luke did say that's what Jesus did. Right? Discipleship in America is easy. When Jesus devastates you, we say, no, well, it's not what you think. Discipleship is actually pretty easy. It's not. Jesus devastates you. In the American church, we have a huge problem of softening the punch, right? When Jesus says what he says in Scripture, we come along and we're like, well, it's not like that. It's not that hard. This man walked away sad, guys. And Jesus doesn't run after him and make it easier, and we shouldn't run after him and make it easier. If Jesus wants to devastate people to make them truly receptive to the gospel, like a loving surgeon, we gotta say, yeah, that's what we need. That's what we need him to do. Jesus loves us enough to drive us to the end of ourselves. We talked about this last week when Jesus is talking about this, or he's talking to this guy in the previous scene who trusts in himself. You know, when God says in Proverbs 3, lean not on your own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge me, trust me. He means it. He really means it when he says, apart from me, you can't do anything. You need to be desperately dependent on me. That's not tongue-in-cheek. That's not hyperbole. That's literal. That's real. And Jesus knows that there is no hope. There is no life and life to the fullest outside of being desperately, desperately dependent on him. And so he devastates us to drive us into this desperate dependence. So what we see in this third point, you know, if we're honest, we do treat money this way. We are desperately dependent on money. We know we need money. We delight to have money and to use money, right? We strategize ways to get money, to save money, to manage money, to spend money, you know, which is why in verse 24, because we get so preoccupied with money, because we're so desperately dependent on our money, this is why in verse 24, Jesus says, it is difficult for those who have lots of money to enter the kingdom of God. Because when it comes to desperate dependence, generally speaking, money is God's main competition. God says, I will be what you desperately depend on, or else you don't have real life. And if there is this other thing called money that's competing for your absolute devotion when it comes to desperately depending, then I'm going to have to be really frank with you, very, very abrasive with you. Jesus supplies an illustration for us here in verse 25. He says, here's what it's like. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. He says, it's easier actually for a camel to go through the eye of a little sewing needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty staggering illustration. That should get your attention. It's an incredibly effective image. It's very simple, right? It's very, very memorable. It's hard to forget this idea of a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. It's a very substantive illustration. And it's real simple. It's just the camel's too big, right? Very, very basic. The camel is too big to fit through the eye of that sewing needle. And God's saying, your money, or whatever it is you use or propagate to feel in control of your life, to feel self-sufficient, to live by sight so you don't have to live by faith and trust God, we need to decrease that. Very practically, we need to decrease whatever it is that contributes to you feeling big and in control of your life, so that conversely, Jesus can increase and loom more large and more significant in your life. Jesus' cousin, the forerunner of the Christ, John the Baptizer, he says this in John chapter 3. Again, if you read John 3, you'll see this. John 3, verse 30, he says, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. That's the paradigm for a disciple of Christ. That's how you live, always asking the Holy Spirit to decrease your sense of self-reliance so that you can rely more wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. I told you I was going to assign you the homework of Hebrews 11. Here's where it comes in. I want you later today, or if you can't get to it today, later this week, please do this. Write it on your arm if you need to help you remember. Hebrews 11, read it. And when you read Hebrews 11, as you see God talking about these people that he is pleased with, because his workmanship of living by faith is on display in their lives, really imaginatively immerse yourself in these characters' lives. When he talks about Abraham, for example, who was a wealthy man, what steps did Abraham take to truly put his trust in God? Really imagine what it would be like to be these people in the hall of faith. And then ask yourself, how does that have relevance to my life? How is the Holy Spirit prompting me and compelling me to decrease, to not rely on myself or lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways to trust in God with all my heart? And you see all kinds of very practical, concrete examples of it in the stories of Scripture. These people who lived on planet Earth, real life problems and scenarios that they had to navigate. What does it look like to live by faith and not by sight? To resist the urge to try and be self-sufficient and instead rely on Jesus, to follow Jesus. The letter from James to the church, he says this in chapter 1. He's pretty abrupt with rich folks in that first chapter. He says, rich people, boast not in your wealth, boast in your humiliation. Boast in your humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, you will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. God's not villainizing wealth, but he's saying wealth is very dangerous in the sense that it becomes this obsession. It becomes this preoccupation, and we use it to prop up these ideas, these mythologies and delusions of self-sufficiency. That's got to decrease. You've got to declare war on that. But just like us, Jesus' disciples, they believed that wealth was actually a sign of blessing. We got to admit this about ourselves. We do. We naturally, we intuitively think that wealth and you know, resources, this is a sign that God has blessed us. And I don't mean this in a snarky or cynical way, but honestly, we all thought this. Back when we were meeting at J.H. Gunn, it was sort of like, well, you know, God hasn't quite blessed us yet. Because we're meeting in this Title I school in a gymnasium. We set up tear down every week, right? We don't have our own property. We're not a real church yet. You know, we are those pitiable church planter types that meet in a school. It feels that way. And again, we can laugh about it. We can, because God loves us. We can be honest about, you know, what we're thinking. But then, even in the midst of a pandemic flu, God gives us this building. And immediately there is this sense of, well, now we're blessed. And we are. This is a blessing. But also mo building, mo problem, right? It's a tension. That's what it is. Now, it can be a blessing, all these things, these resources, the wealth, but it can also be a distraction. So we've got to constantly be evaluating that. We've got to have these heart checks, these moments where we examine our souls and we ask ourselves, am I really trusting in Christ? Or am I putting my faith and my hope in something more tangible? Which might be a good gift, but if it becomes this main thing, this put it on a pedestal thing, it becomes really unhealthy for me. And so the disciples are wrestling with that. When Jesus says it's hard for a wealthy person to go to heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, well, they are dismayed because they thought physical, tangible wealth was definitive proof of God's favor. So they say in verse 26, well, you just obliterated our whole paradigm of blessedness. So who can be saved? It's like Jesus has said in our era, it would be very, very difficult for Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon. It'd be very difficult for him to afford a 250 square foot studio apartment in the sketchy parts of heaven. What? Jeff Bezos with his billions couldn't even afford a small apartment in the bad area of heaven, which, by the way, I know there's no bad area of heaven, but just imagine it, right? We think Jeff Bezos' net worth is $180 billion. So if he can't afford real estate in heaven, what chance do I have? That's how the disciples are feeling this statement by Jesus. And this isn't the first time Jesus has said something like this. In Matthew chapter 5, his famous, very well-known Sermon on the Mount, he says to all these people, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And to everybody in the original audience, they would have thought, no one can do that. No one can be that righteous. Jesus actually says very point blank, you actually have to be perfect. As God is perfect, you have to be perfect. He says that in Matthew 5:48. And so in both cases, we might very, very genuinely ask, well, then who can be saved? Who can pull that off, Jesus? Who could ever do what you're describing? And Jesus is saying, you're right, no one can do it. It's impossible with man. It's impossible with man. You'd have to have someone do it for you. Bear with me, I gotta transition over to this table. You'd have to have not just someone do it for you, couldn't just be anyone. Thanks, Cord. It would have to be God in the flesh. Only one person in all of human history could do this for you, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And he would have to be not just kind of willing to pull off perfection for you, he'd have to be infinitely zealous. He'd have to be adamant. Like, even if and when his most loyal, best friends tried to talk him out of doing what he accomplished, he'd have to get in their face and call them Satan and tell them to get behind him, because he would have to be that insistent to pull off the perfection that is required. He'd have to be adamant about achieving infinite perfection, and he'd have to be adamant about achieving infinite atonement, even if that involved being forsaken by the Heavenly Father that he had enjoyed oneness with for all eternity. He'd have to sweat blood and go through torturous, torturous turmoil. He'd have to cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? He'd have to go through all that for you. That's what Jesus is saying. And then this person would have to come and want to live inside of you. And he'd have to be relentlessly committed to renovating you, sanctifying you, changing you from the inside out. And that's what you see on display in verse 28. You still have your Bibles open. Look at verse 28 and following. God's insistence on being involved in your life, invading your life, and working in your life, that's what we see on display in the disciples' life here. When Peter asks Jesus, well, what about us? We've left our homes. And Jesus says, yeah, that's evidence of my workmanship. That's evidence of the fact that I've invaded your life. Because you didn't fundamentally choose that. You're participating in a more fundamental choice that God made in your life. God's workmanship, God training you, frankly, to be addicted to him, to say, I've got to have him or else I've got nothing.
I can't function without God. Apart from God, I can do nothing. I got to have Jesus or I'll die. That's how disciples of Christ are invited to live. And so you see in Peter and these other disciples, and this wind really blowing my papers. Peter, you see, his life where he has chosen to leave his wife, his siblings, his parents, or his children. By the way, you know that Peter was married, right? He didn't divorce his wife. He didn't abandon his wife. But he made a lot of hard decisions to go and be with Jesus in a lot of sketchy scenarios. And he had a family, right? We know there are scenes where, like, his mother-in-law is ill and Jesus heals her. And yet he follows Jesus. This very staggering cost of following Jesus, even though he has all these other important relationships and commitments in life. And Jesus, you see, has conquered Peter. And Jesus has cultivated this deep, desperate dependence in Peter. And that's why he has this commitment to follow him, no matter what, to have Jesus above all else. Now listen, if you come to this table, then you're saying, I want that. I want the God-man not only to do the work of perfection for me. I recognize I can't do what needs to be done to inherit eternal life. I can't do it. So I want him to do it for me. And I want him to do what he insists on doing, to die for me. Like Mary in Mark 14, I want to anoint him and get him ready to do the sacrificial work of dying for me. I want that. But you also want him to invade your life and move inside your heart and change you. You want him to run your life. All of the decisions that you have to make in life, you want him to fundamentally be behind all of those decisions, right? You don't get to be the manager or the king, or the master of your life. So if you come to this table, let's see what we're doing. We're taking the broken body of this man. We're taking the blood of this man, and you're putting it inside of yourself. You're saying, I want Jesus to live inside of me and run my life. And so if that's what you want, wholeheartedly, you are invited to come to this meal. If you said, that's what I've wanted for a long time and I just want to get in on it again this morning, excellent. You are invited to come to this table. But if you think, man, that sounds invasive, I don't think I'm ready to do that, we would invite you to stay seated. And think about it. Ponder it. And if you're really wrestling with it, you know, talk to one of these elders who's going to be up here serving it after the service. Don't just leave. Come talk to us. And let's get on a schedule of wrestling with this question together. Because this is a big deal. Giving your life, surrendering your life completely to Jesus. Let me pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for adamantly doing what we need in order to inherit eternal life. So much of what we see in the attitude of this rich man, we see that in ourselves. We have this idea, very delusional idea, that somehow we could do what is required to satisfy ourselves or to satisfy God, and it's just not true. We're surrounded by evidence of the fact that that's not true. And graciously and amazingly, you have given us overwhelming evidence that you are not only going to remind us of the standard, but you're going to fulfill it. What is impossible for us is not impossible for you. And we see all throughout the Bible your relentless pursuit and your commitment to loving us. And we see it so graphically here on display for us in the broken body and the shed blood of the only perfect man who ever lived. So we thank you and we pray that you would develop our appetites for Jesus, that we would truly celebrate and delight in the fact that we are needy, like sheep, like children, and we are desperately dependent on Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.